I read aloud, Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. The Bible says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they had come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." It's that last phrase we're going to focus on this morning. The disciples were first, this is the first time they're called that, Christians at Antioch. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning, this opportunity to gather together. We thank you, God, for the singing, how it lifts our spirits. Father, how it blesses our hearts and our souls to sing praise to our wonderful God. We thank you for the opportunity to give, that, Father, we can be faithful and have a clean record before you. We thank you for the opportunity to pray and make our requests known and pray for those that are in need at this time, Father, knowing that one day it might be us that others are praying for, so we want to be faithful and praying for those in need now. And we thank you, Lord, for the fellowship, how sweet it is, Lord, to come in fellowship and dwell together in unity. And now, Father, we need something from the Word of God. Lord, all those other things are good and they're fine, but, Father, what we really need is to be fed from the Word of God. Lord, I pray you'd set me aside for the next few minutes and help me, Lord, just to be a vessel to communicate your words to your people here, that, Father, something might be said that would bless each and every heart here. God, everyone whose heart is open will get something from the preaching of the Word of God. It's just up to the Spirit of God what we get. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you'd use it to speak to the hearts of your people. Challenge us, encourage us, convict us. Father, whatever might be needed in our life this morning, we are a needy people and we need you. And we do pray especially if there's one without Christ in their heart and life that's never put their faith and trust in Him, doesn't have the assurance of eternal life. Lord, we pray for that heart that this morning you would, by your Spirit, speak to them and convict them of their sin, show them their need for Christ, bring them to a saving knowledge of Him. We ask these things today in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Here in the book of Acts in chapter 11, something wonderful happens. The Word of God is bearing fruit. Churches are springing up everywhere that the Word of God is being preached. And a great revival is taking place in a town called Antioch. Now, this town of Antioch is way up north in Syria, way up north of Jerusalem and all those places up there. But in this place, God's Spirit has been moving and working, and now for some times there had been a group there, and it's growing so powerfully and so explosively that Barnabas goes to Tarsus, goes north from Antioch, looking for Saul, that one that had been converted on the road to Damascus, looking for him, knowing that he'd be the best one to come and help them out with the problem of so many converts. He could help them establish the church and found that church and build that church. And so Saul comes and joins these multitudes. It says much people in one place, a great number in another place. And so here at Antioch, a great flood of people has followed the way, as it was called back then, and have become believers in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that because of what was going on there, and the great number of them in that town, and what people beheld when they watched them, that they were called Christians. That is a great word. It really is. It means Christ-like. That's what the word Christian means. They looked at those people and said, you know, they remind us of somebody. And a lot of these folks had been there. This is just Acts chapter 11, not long after the death, burial, and resurrection. So a lot of them had been alive and around when Christ was walking the earth. And they said, there's something about this people that reminds us of someone. And that person was Christ. All that our lives would remind other people of Christ. Now, the difficulty you and I have in our day is there's nobody that's alive, that was alive during the time of Christ. And so their only opinion of Christ many times is what they see in you and I. And the sad truth is that what many people see in the life of those that profess to be Christian is not at all Christ-like. And this group of people in Antioch, that town that was flooded with people, the people looked at them and said, they're Christian. What does the name Christian mean? What is it worth? What value does it hold? Our nation itself has been called a Christian nation. And truly, our foundation, without any shadow of a doubt, for an honest observer, our foundation was Christian. Those men that sailed across the Atlantic to come here came in search of religious freedom. Now, I know some of them were in search of treasure. I understand that. Some of them came over here to pillage the Indians and get what they could and be dishonest and crooked, but they were the minority. The majority of those pilgrims and others that came over here came to establish what they thought was going to be a kingdom on a hill, a city on a hill that was going to promote the gospel of Christ. They were going to reach the Indians with that gospel. And our nation was founded as a Christian nation. And for centuries and centuries, the Bible has been a foundation for America. They tell us that even today in 2022, let's go with 2021. In 2021, 70% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. Now let's dwell on the positive side of that for just a moment. That 70% of Americans would identify with the name Christian is a blessing. Because you'd never guess that by what you hear on the newscast. You never know that by what you read in the media. They are so biased and so anti-Christian that nothing that's positively Christian will ever appear in their pages. When television or Hollywood wants to portray a Christian on television, usually a preacher or someone, they're a maniac. They're a mass murderer. They want to bomb something. That's the way the media shows them, and they're trying to persuade a younger generation of Americans that that's what Christians are. They're nothing more than conservative terrorists. And that's a title that's been floated around in recent days, identifying Christians. 70%, though, of Americans identify as Christian. Now, that would be wonderful if it were true. If 70%, 7 out of 10 people in America, if 7 out of 10 were truly Christian, and again, I'll redefine the word Christian, Christ-like. If 7 out of 10 Americans were truly Christian, we'd be a lot better shape than we're at right now. If we were following the teachings of Christ, 7 out of 10 people, you'd see very few license plates that are orange with red raised numbers on for DUIs. If 7 out of 10 were Christian, we'd be following the teachings of Christ, who said that God created all life, and He created it from the womb. That's what Jesus taught. He created it in the womb. There would be no mass industry of abortion if 70% of Americans were Christians. Jesus also said in the beginning He created them male and female. Boy, can we get any more crazy? Jesus said there were two genders. There's a male and there's female. That's all that He left. Outside of that, it's just the sheep and the goats, the animals and stuff like that. I heard that Tara Lipinski, and I think she's a figure skater or something. I think she's announcing something. I don't follow all this, but doing something in the Olympics, probably the Winter Olympics that are going on in China. And I guess she said something. She identified one of the skaters by the wrong pronoun. And so now she's in trouble with the society and the media. I don't know who she called what. I mean, how can you mess up a pronoun? Well, that's because they have too many of them now. It's not just he and she. But if we were following Jesus' example, if we were being Christ-like, we wouldn't have that problem with all these crazy pronouns and he, she's and it's and they's and all that, whatever it is that's out there. It would be very simple if 7 out of 10 were Christians. If 7 out of 10 were Christian and we followed what Jesus said, we'd know that in the beginning God created them male and female and said to the man, "Thou shalt marry thy wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." There would be no confusion over sexual identity. There'd be no confusion over the sanctity of marriage if 7 out of 10 people were actually Christian. Now I know that's kind of rough, because somebody will say, "Well, I know somebody that identifies as a Christian, but they're pro-choice. That's not Christian." I know somebody that professes to be saved, professes to be a Christian, and they're caught up in this gender identity and they want to be called this or that or the other thing. That's not Christian. Well, I know somebody that claims to be a Christian, but they're caught up in all of this sexual revolution and transgenderism and sexual changes and all this stuff, and that's not Christian. Now, let me be careful to say this, and please get this. I didn't say that they couldn't be saved. All you've got to do to be saved is understand Jesus died for your sins, and that without Him, you'll bust hell wide open. And so you confess to Jesus, "I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm worthy to go to hell, but I know You died on the cross for my sins. Come into my heart and save me." And when somebody sincerely does that, and there's the key, sincerely, when they do that, they become saved. And I'm not trying to split hairs, but I'm trying to be biblical. They become saved, they don't become Christian. A person does not become a Christian by being dunked in a tank of water. A person does not become a Christian by trusting Christ as Savior. They become saved. And that's what the Bible is very clear. "For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." All right? We're not questioning people's salvation, but we are questioning their Christianity. Because being a Christian is to be Christ-like. Folks, that's a challenge. That's not just for us to judge the outside world and other Christians in community. That's a challenge for you and I also. That if we're going to claim the name Christian, we need to be Christ-like. And we, by our nature, are not Christ-like, so we need to do all that we can to be Christ-like. And to be Christ-like is not to take a few items from the Bible and say, "Well, a Christian does this and a Christian does that, so I'm going to do those things so that I'll be Christian." That's not how it happens. Christianity starts from inside. It starts from the heart. We get saved, we get born again. Now we begin to grow in the Lord. And now the old things are passed away and the new things are entered into our life. And we become Christian that way. Most of us, when we first got saved, had some bad habits we had to cast aside. Had some, let's call them what they are, sinful habits that we had to cast aside. And when we first got saved, we were not very Christian. But as we grew in the Lord, and the Lord began weeding some things out of our life, again, not us doing it, but God weeding those out of our life, we became Christian. And those that they looked at in the city of Antioch, you know, Antioch was a city given to idolatry. In its history, it was a wicked and ungodly place. And this is way later in my notes. I don't know how I got there already, but I'll go there anyways. When it was under Alexander the Great, the city of Antioch had a statue, had a monument to Zeus. And the people of Antioch were Zeusites. I don't know what you call them. Zeus worshippers, all right? They worshipped Zeus under Alexander the Great. Well, the Romans came in and they destroyed the statue of Zeus because that wasn't their god. And they built one in the city of Antioch. They built a statue in the same place to their god, which was Jupiter. And so the people of Antioch were given to this idol worship and this idolatry, and now all of a sudden, some new thing has swept this town. Some new religion has overwhelmed the people. And those that were there that looked at it from the outside said, there's something different about these people. They're not followers of Zeus. They're not followers of Jupiter. They look and act like Christ. And they got pinned with the name Christian. Now, someone has said, and scholars will write this often, that the name Christian in Acts chapter 11 was a term of derision. That when the people were calling them Christians, they were saying out of ridicule and mockery. Now, that may be true. I don't know. But I know that when I read that word in here, I don't find the sense of judgment and hostility and those things, I find an awe of, wow, look at them. They're really different from the rest of us. They really walk different than we do, and they talk different than we do, and they act different than we do, and they behave different than we do. And they don't go where we go and do what we do and say what we say. There's something different about them. You know what it is? They remind me a lot of that fella Christ, Jesus Christ, that was here not too long ago. That's what Christianity is. We have watered down that term to include all kinds of people. Webster's dictionary defines a Christian in four different ways. It says, first of all, you know how the dictionaries give four different definitions to confuse you? So you don't really know what the word means. You were better off before you started. But Webster's 1828 dictionary gives four definitions for it. Number one, it says, a believer in the religion of Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty good definition, but that's too generic. A believer in the religion of Jesus Christ includes a whole lot of folks. In fact, when I said the 70%, it's actually 70.6%, Pew Research said last year, 70.6% of Americans claim to be Christian. When they break that down, they've got 25.4 are evangelical Protestants. Now, that's what we would be categorized as, though we don't claim that title. Evangelical Protestant is still pretty generic if you know anything about evangelical Protestantism. But that's the biggest group out of all those is evangelical Protestants. Then they step down to mainline Protestant, which is 14.7% after 25.4 of evangelicals. Then they say that the black Protestant churches are 6.5% of American. And then in this breakdown of Christian, they put Catholic next at 20.8%. Now, I'm not anti-Catholic, so to speak, but Catholicism and Christianity are very different. Because we don't worship the same thing. We don't include Mary anywhere in our hierarchy of worship. Mary was a wonderful woman who was specially chosen by God to be the vessel by which God would bring forth His Son into the world. But she was a handmaid. And she said that to the Lord. She called herself a handmaid. And she knew that she was nothing special. Blessed art thou, Jesus, the angel said, blessed art thou, Mary, among women. There's another woman in the Bible that was mentioned, blessed art thou above women. And it wasn't even Mary. But Mary said, blessed art thou among women. She said, my soul doth rejoice in God my Savior. Talking about that baby she delivered her. She recognized she was just like all the rest of us. But in Catholicism, she's way at the top of the chart. They have a doctrine for it called Mariolatry. And that's not Christian by any stretch of the imagination. Their definition of salvation is completely different from ours. We get it by faith alone, by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary. They get it through sacraments. They get it through obedience to different things, stuff like that. And so again, I'm not trying to knock that, but I'm just saying putting them under the title of Christian is kind of stretching it. If that's not bad enough, the next one in the line is 1.6% of those Christians, according to Pew Research, are Mormons. Now, there's nothing in Mormonism that represents Christianity. They believe that Jesus Christ and Lucifer were brothers. And that God wanted to redeem the world, and Jesus got His hand up first. And so He got chosen to be the Redeemer of the world, and then Lucifer got mad and angry because he wasn't picked first. And so all this holy battle began, all that kind of stuff. And if you know Mormonism, it's cockeyed and crossways, and it's not at all Christian. They list Jehovah Witnesses as 0.8% of that total, and Jehovah Witness is not Christian either. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, God in a human body, God in flesh. And that's what you can't not believe that and be Christian. And so the world's definition of Christian is not just a believer in the religion of Jesus Christ. Second of all, Webster said, a professor of his belief in the religion of Christ. So anyone that names the name of Christ, again, basically, by Webster's dictionary, I like the third one a little bit better, a real disciple of Christ. Now we're getting close. A real disciple of Christ. One who believes in the truth of the Christian religion and studies to follow the example and obey the precepts of Christ. A believer in Christ who is characterized by real piety. Piety is another word for holiness, for reverence. And so the third definition is more close to the biblical definition of what a Christian is. One that follows the ways of Christ in holiness and piety. That just booted a whole bunch of folks that claim to be Christian. Because they go to church on Sunday, but don't live so holy Monday through Saturday. And according to that definition, and more so according to the Word of God, a Christian is one who is not just a Christian on Sunday, but follows Christ on Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. Now the fourth definition that Webster gives goes back into generalities again. It says, in a general sense, the word Christian includes all who are born in a Christian country or of Christian parents. In other words, you're kind of grafted in because you were born in America. Now, it's true that people around the world identify America as a Christian country, other than some politicians in our own country. They identify America as a Christian country, just like we would identify Iraq or Iran as a Muslim country. Just as we would identify Spain or Portugal as Catholic countries. All right, America is identified by that. But that doesn't mean that because you're born here, you're a Christian. I've asked folks before, are you a Christian? Well, of course I am. I was born in Ohio. I'll be the first one to tell you, that don't make you a Christian. You got to be a little north of that. Well, that's a whole other story. Somebody say, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in America. What do you think I am, a heathen or something? I've only met one fella in all my life that was born a Christian. He was a fellow in the church I got saved in back in 1975. His name was Tony Christian. So he's the only one that I know of, and probably his parents, we could say that too, but I didn't know them. But we're not Christians by birth. We're not Christians by genealogy. Just because mom or dad, grandma or grandpa, aunts or uncles, brothers or sisters are Christian doesn't make us Christian. And so the Bible has got to be the one. It can't be Webster, as good as that dictionary is, and I don't disparage that. We need a biblical definition of what a Christian is. Because society's got it wrong. The dictionary's got it close but wrong. Well, where are we going to go to get the right definition of the word Christian? I say that sarcastically, I guess, is the word, because you know where we're going to go to get the definition of the word Christian. We're going to go to the Word of God. We're going to go to the Bible. And we're going to look this morning, we've got 20 minutes, we're going to look at every time in the Bible the word Christian appears. Are you ready? You got a notepad and, you know, a pen and your Bible open. I'm going to give you every time that the word Christian appears in the Bible. Now, I'm not asking you this out loud, but I'm just asking you, how many times do you think that is? 50? 40? We're going to look at every time. I'm really building this up, aren't I? Look at every time, all three times, that the word Christian appears in the Bible and see how it describes or defines a Christian. The first one is obviously right here in Acts chapter 11. Because it said the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So obviously, this is the first time, and it is, that word appears in all the Bible. And it was given to identify some people in Antioch that were different from all the other people around them. You know what the problem is with some folks that claim the name of Christ? They want to be Christian, but they don't want to be different. And you can't do that. In this world we're living in right now, 7 out of 10, let's just throw that out with the bathwater, that's not going to work. In this world in which we live in right now, if you are definitely going to be Christian, you're going to be swimming upstream. You're going to be going against the current. You're not going to be going with the flow. What other phrase can I use here? All right? If you're going to actually be Christian, now I didn't say saved, because a lot of folks are saved and don't even go to church. I've met some that know Christ as Savior and just have never gotten into church. But you can't not go to church and be Christian, because Christ did. You read the Gospel, you say, where does it say that? I'll let you find it. Because it's there. In the Gospels, it tells us Jesus went to church every week. Every week. All right? He was in the place. And so when somebody says, I'm saved and I'm a Christian, and they don't go to church, they're half right. They're saved, but they're not Christian. Because you can't be Christian and do it that way. So here's some folks here in Acts chapter 11 that could be identified as being Christian. Who were they? Well, verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. You know what these Christians were? They were these much people that were added to the Lord at the end of verse 24. They were the great number that believed in the middle of verse number 21. They were the church in verse number 26. They were the folks that gathered together to worship together, to exalt their Savior and praise Him. That's what a Christian does. In verse number 21, it says a great number believed. This was not just Barnabas and Saul. It was not just a couple of men that were given that title. It was a large assembly of people. A large group of people whose lives indicated there was something different about them. They weren't like everybody else. They stood out in a crowd. Now, some people stand out in a crowd for all the wrong reasons. I was at the airport taking Erin up there on Friday, and we got her checked in and gotten through, and we decided to sit there because she had to sit at the gate for quite a while. So we sat in the lobby and watched people. I love people watching. There's nothing on television that's funnier than just sitting in an airport and watching people. It was 19 degrees outside. The snow was just blowing. This was Friday around 10:30. Snow was blowing. They had a lot more snow up there than we got down here over the previous couple days. They'd gotten the rain and then it froze real quick. And their parking lot was like an ice rink. It really was. It was just one big sheet of ice. They had not made any attempt to do anything to it. And so it is freezing cold and bitter cold, and the wind is just biting as you go in. And you get inside and somebody's wearing flip-flops. Another guy had sandals on. I'm not making this up. A couple of people had Crocs, if you know what Crocs are. They had Crocs on. And then somebody else has got big old boots. I mean big heavy-duty boots. And there's somebody with some sanity anyways. But you watch the crowds and you watch the people. There are folks that stand out for all the wrong reasons. You and I should stand out for the right reason. Because we should exemplify Christ. We should be Christ-like. These people, here's the point. I've got 3 points. I've got 15 minutes left to give you the 3 points. Number one, they were identified by their pattern of living. Their pattern of living. The people watched them and saw them and examined them closely and said, you know what? There's something different about them. They're like little Christs. They're living that kind of life. They were identified by their pattern, their manner of living. It says after a whole year in verse 26. After a whole year of watching them. If somebody watched you for a whole year, could they come away saying, that person's Christ-like. That person's like Jesus. After watching us for a whole year. We put it on good right here, right now. We all do. The preacher does. I got up this morning, I saw what my wife had laid out for her to wear, and I said, all right, what do you want me to wear, dear? We got the suit out, we got everything that matches. We put on our best, we put on our smile, I shave my face, I do other things that you should do before you come to church, use your deodorant, stuff like that. We get all ready, and we put on our best when we come out here. But tomorrow, something's going to happen in my day that's going to go against everything I wanted to do. The way I react to that is going to show my Christianity more than this does. Not that this is bad, you understand that. This helps my Christianity. But the trials and tribulations, the storms Pastor Braden talked about in that song, the storms that are going to hit us, those are the things that test our Christianity and show our Christianity. When those things happen, don't just, oh no, what am I going to do now? Say, this is my opportunity for people that are watching me to see I'm different from everybody else. And they do notice it. Those at work, they notice. Those your neighbors, they notice. Those of your friends, they notice. They notice them. Their pattern of life was different. different character, different in their conduct, different in their conversation. You know what you can do? The best thing you can do if you ever, and this, I'm talking to older folks, younger guys, you know what? The best thing you can do when you get a new job, at your first drop of the hat, at your first opportunity, drop it. I'm a Christian. That'll save you a lot of heartache the rest of the time. Because if you establish that right off the bat, you're not going to get pressured like you would. I mean, you'll still get pressured, but at least you've set the ground rules. I'm a Christian. Then when the offer comes to do this and do that, be dishonest in business here or there, and they say, oh, well, you know, he's not going to go along with that. He's a Christian. She's a Christian. Be Christian in our conduct. Be Christian in our character. Be Christian in our conversation. Make sure there's a difference between us and others. You know, Christianity gets you in trouble sometimes. They say of George Washington, when his father asked him who chopped down the cherry tree, I cannot tell a lie. Father, I did it. Now, historians, they question anything good, so they question whether that actually took place or not. But you know, that'll happen to you on the job or other places in life if you cannot tell a lie. If your Christianity runs so deep, and your Christianity is so thorough that you can't lie, it'll get you in trouble. Because somebody else might be on the spot and you can't lie for them either. And they want you to lie for them. I can think of a couple occasions in my life where I could have helped bail the guy out by lying, and they wanted me to lie to help him. And I wanted to. Remember going to court one time. I shouldn't confess this one. Going to court for speeding back in my youth days. And I went in before the judge, and I was sitting next to some other guy, and the guy next to me said, what are you here for? I said, speeding, going whatever I was in a different zone, something like that. And he said, what are you going to plead? And I said, well, I was guilty. I did it. I'll just say I was guilty. Oh, no, you don't do that. Oh, no? Why? I was 18 years old. Why don't I do that? Oh, because you do that. So he gave me the whole spiel. He said, you go up there and you say, not guilty. And so I'm sitting there contemplating, do I do this or not? Do I say I'm not guilty? I know I'm guilty. I know I was speeding. There's no doubt about it. How do I handle this thing? And there's your opportunity. And you know what? Nobody in that place is going to come out saying, well, he was a Christian. He told them. They don't know what the truth is. They don't know what's going on. And I got up before that judge, and I am doing mental gymnastics. In my mind, I'm trying to justify saying I'm not guilty. I'm trying to find a way to do it. And the Holy Spirit's just telling me, fess up, pal. You did it. And so I got before the judge, and I'm going back and forth, and just right then I said, okay, I did this, I'm going to confess it, I'm going to take my punishment, I'm going to go with whatever happens, it's done. And the judge gets up there, and he reads my name off this list with a couple other guys, we're all standing in front of him. He says, now the arresting officer, the issuing officer that day could not be here in court this morning, and so if any of you say you're not guilty, he can't claim that you are, so all three of you are free to go, there's no charges. I thought, hallelujah, I didn't have to lie. And I was prepared to tell the truth. And I think God arranged that for me because I was... If you're going to be a Christian, it's more than just putting on a suit of clothes. It's more than just claiming the name. It's going to run much deeper in your life. And that's just a small, frivolous thing. But I can think of many examples in mine. I know you can think of them where your character is tested by your Christianity. And when it's tested and you come forth shined looking forth as gold... That's Christianity. That's what these people were. Their pattern of life indicated they were Christians. We need to quickly move on to the second one for time's sake. Look, if you would, with me at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. The second time of the three that the word Christian appears. In Acts 26. It's in verse number 28. You probably know the verse. Paul is standing before Agrippa. He's defending himself and his faith. At the beginning of the chapter, he declares to Agrippa who he is and who he was, a Pharisee. Then he talks about how he met the Lord in verse 12 to 18, that Acts chapter 9, road to Damascus story. Then in verse 19 to 26, he talks about the change that took place in his life. Isn't that wonderful? Who he was before, how he met the Lord, and the change that took place in his life. That's what Christianity is. A change that takes place in the life. And so after saying all that stuff, then he begins to try to get Agrippa to believe. He says to Agrippa in verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Again, I don't think that term Christian is derogatory there. I don't think it's a derisive or mockery term. I think that Agrippa looked at Paul and heard his testimony about the changed life and was under conviction, knowing he needed what Paul had. He needed to experience what Paul had experienced. Agrippa was an ungodly man. He was a wicked man. He had blood on his hands from others, political enemies that he had slain. And when Paul came before him and gave him this account of Christ, he said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Those that looked at those believers at Antioch saw their pattern of life. But they also saw their persuasion. In other words, that group in Antioch, there was a good group of them, a good number of them, but they weren't satisfied just to be that group and that number. They wanted others to join them also. And so they tried to persuade others to put their faith and trust in Christ. Just as Paul does here with Agrippa. And Agrippa says, almost. 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 You know how many almost Christians there have been? How many came to that pathway of decision and backed off? Oh, I can remember times as I'm witnessing to someone and telling them about Christ. And you can see the conviction on their face. You can see it. I mean, it's just as real. They are under conviction. They're under Holy Ghost conviction. They know they need Christ. But they also know what it would mean to trust Him. They know sacrifices they would have to make. They know friends they would have to give up on. This is all, the devil uses all those things to flood their mind. And you try to persuade them. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, we'll not turn there. But 2 Corinthians 5:11, the Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know what we know? We know that those outside of Christ, who die outside of Christ, go to a devil's hell for all eternity. We take no glee in that. No joy in that. We don't enjoy telling somebody that. In fact, many times we'd rather back down or back off than actually say that to someone. But the truth is still the truth. Agrippa was under conviction right here. I think he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood. I think I've seen people do this. I saw my father do this one time when he went to church the first time with me after I got saved. He gripped that pew during the invitation and his knuckles turned white. Just hanging on to that thing. God was convicting him and calling him and he was resisting. Now I'm glad to say later on he did get saved. But I've seen Agrippas before. I've seen them resisting that. A preacher was preaching one day back in 1871. The Reverend Mr. Bundridge was preaching, and at the end of his sermon he said, he who is almost persuaded is almost saved. And to be almost saved is to be entirely lost. And in that group that day, there was a young man sitting named Philip Bliss. And when he heard that statement, he got moved on his heart and he wrote the words, almost persuaded, now to believe. Almost persuaded, Christ to receive. And when he wrote that hymn has been responsible for the conversion of thousands and thousands down through the years. And it all came from a man under conviction, knowing what Christianity was, observing it and seeing it, and saying, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Do you know some almost Christians? Some folks that have heard the Word and been challenged by the Word, but they've never committed to it. Christians are those given to persuasion. If you're a Christian this morning, you know what you want to do? You want to persuade men. You want to let them know what you've gotten in on. Oh, there's get-rich schemes going on all the time, and here's your best way to invest now and the best way to invest then and all that. And when you find those things, man, you tell everybody you can. You found the greatest treasure in all the world if you know Christ as your Savior. And if you're a Christian, you will persuade others. Their pattern of living, their persuasion, then lastly, look over it. Let me find my right reference. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I could have spent a lot more time on that persuasion, but we need to move on. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse number 16. Now, start in verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Every time I read that, I think, how did that fourth one get in that group with the other three? Murderers, thieves, evildoers, busybodies in other men's matters. I mean, by our standard, that would be a big drop on the scale. And yet Peter puts all those four in the same category. That's interesting to note right there. Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. A Christian's identified by his pattern of living, his persuasion, and by his persecution. He might say, preacher, we're in America. We don't get persecuted, and that's true. None of us are facing a firing squad for our faith. None of us are facing imprisonment for our faithfulness to Christ. But can I tell you this? It's not coincidental that this verse about persecution and suffering for the Lord is found near the end of our Bibles. And if you know your Bible dispensation, you know that as you're reading it, it gets worse as you get closer to the end. The book of Revelation, it's all bad. So as you're reading your Bible through the Gospels and John and then Paul's epistles, and then you get into James and 1st, 2nd, and Peter, as we're going toward the end, it's getting worse and worse. And can I tell you this? We might not be suffering that kind of persecution now, but it's not far off. It's around the corner. It's happening now. There are bakers that have been put out of business for taking a Christian stand in their business. There are florists that have refused to provide flowers for certain ceremonies and have had the ACLU breathing down their throat and trying to put them out of business. There have been churches, it's happened in America. I remember one big one in Canada when we went through this whole COVID thing and the government saying churches must shut down and some churches saying we can't. They weren't being purposely defiant against the government, but they're saying we can't shut down. The purpose of a church is to gather. That's the purpose. It's not a church if it doesn't gather. And of course, those with a worldly philosophy say, well, you can meet on Zoom. You can live stream, have a couple people at the front and do a live stream. And some people did that, and that's neither here nor there. But the purpose of the church is to gather. And the government did persecute. I know of one preacher in New Jersey. Persecute and prosecute somebody for not canceling their church services on Sunday, for allowing anybody who wanted to come to come. You see, you don't make it mandatory on anybody, but you also don't say, hey, there's somebody that wants to come in these doors. They want to come to church. They want to sing the hymns. They want to worship God. They want to listen to preaching. No, we're not going to do that. And again, I'm not trying to be harsh on those that found different manners in different ways, but I'm just saying the pressure is increasing. And it's going to get better before it's going to get worse before it gets better. We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're anxious for us to get out of here. And in the meantime, the Bible says, perilous times shall come. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And one of the reasons, as Christians, we don't persuade men is because we're afraid of what they'll say. Afraid of how they'll react. Afraid of what they'll think of us. And even that little bit of persecution drives us away from being truly Christian. Here's a question for you. Is there anybody that Christ would have backed down from during His earthly ministry and not given the truth of the gospel? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Is there anybody, when you read the Gospels, is there anybody that He said, you know, that guy's too bad for me to talk to. He's too wicked. He's too ungodly. Well, look at him. I mean, look at his outward appearance. That's not somebody I want to witness to. When we are bold for Christ and we are truly Christian, we have a pattern of living. We have a persuasion. And there will be an element of persecution. Because we've decided above all things to be faithful to Christ. When I make that statement, is there anything that could keep you from being faithful to Christ? Our automatic answer as spiritual people should be no. But our realistic answer many times is yes. Well, if I really were sold out for Christ, then I couldn't be friends with that person. I couldn't spend time with that person. I couldn't get involved in this practice. I couldn't do this thing or that thing. They were first called Christians at Antioch. There was something different about them. Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to be different from everybody else. But sometimes I find my old flesh wanting me to fit in and not be different. And that's not honoring to Christ. Would you be a Christian? Now, to be a Christian, you've got to be saved. We've already talked about that. You can't be a Christian. A lot of people say they're a Christian. They've never been saved. Never trusted Christ as their Savior. Put their faith and trust in His shed blood on Calvary. That's step number one of being a Christian. You've got to be redeemed. You've got to be a child of God. Then after that, being a Christian is God working on your heart that you're cleaning things out continually and constantly to be Christ-like. They were first called Christians at Antioch. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.